Today's reading is taken from Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 22, and that's page 1105 in your Bibles. Reading from verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ.
Father, we've been singing, Open up my eyes with truth to free me, light to chase the lies. Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word. Father, we pray that as you interrupted the Apostle Paul's day with your truth and your reality all those years ago, that so you would interrupt ours just now. Lord, we ask that we would learn from you. We ask that we might meet you in your word, that we might meet the Lord Jesus, and that we would understand more about him and more about this topic of conversion and what he has to say to each of us. So, Father, we ask these things now in his name and for his glory. Amen. Inside the service sheet that you were handed on the way in, you ought to be able to find an outline for this afternoon's talk as we continue this series of unlikely converts. It would also be helpful if you could have Acts chapter 9, which is page 1105, open, as we'll be referring to the text several times as we go through it. Just to start off with, though, I wonder how many of you have ever heard of the name Howard Schultz. Howard Schultz took over a chain of 4 Seattle coffee shops in 1982 and has been responsible for their growth into a global phenomenon that currently has over 6,000 stores in more than 30 countries. By his own admission, he says that it all started with something that he describes as an epiphany in Milan. He was there on a business trip and noticed that the espresso bars there not only served coffee, but also acted as places to meet and for people to socialize together. And so the culture that has spread around the world and that is now known as Starbucks was born. Here in our reading this afternoon, we have another conversion that also brought about a global phenomenon. Because Saul of Tarsus here, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, was the one who God would use to take the good news about Jesus Christ, the gospel, out from Israel, out into the rest of the known world, and then obviously on and on to what we see today. I think though, reading Acts chapter 9 as Christians, that we might be tempted to respond to the conversion of Saul in various different ways. One might be detachment. That is, to think that this is Saul's experience, ours is going to be radically different. Therefore, we don't really have anything to learn from it. We have never had a dramatic road to Damascus experience in our own lives, and therefore perhaps we are rather wary of this one here. Maybe we just have that niggling doubt that perhaps something might be lacking in our own experience of God, and we don't like that, so we shy away from what happened to the Apostle Paul here. I think one other way that some of us might respond is with cynicism. I once met someone who thought that what Paul saw on the road to Damascus was not so much the risen Christ as a road to self-advancement and glory. Apparently, Paul had worked out that this new Christian sect might be used as a vehicle to launch his own religious ideas into the world, and so a convenient conversion that no one else saw was a very clever plan indeed, especially if it gave him some kind of divine authority as an apostle. However, I would like to suggest a third response, which I've called engagement. And this is where we recognize that there are some elements in this story which are unique to Saul and his experience, but also that there are some things that we can learn about the way that God works that are applicable to us. One other thing that we need to note, just by way of introduction, is that just like somebody today who has, say, a Chinese name and an English name, so in the first century, it is also customary quite often to have two names, a Jewish name like Saul, and then a Greek or a Roman name like Paul. So Saul of Tarsus, who we read about here, is actually the same individual as the Apostle Paul, who we read about later on in Acts. And if you'd like to look up maybe later on, Acts chapter 13 and verse 9, that's where we see the two names together. And obviously we know him more often as Paul, because most of his work in the New Testament was done in a Greek and Roman context, and therefore that would have been the name that he most often used. So then, I'd like us to look at the story of his conversion in three parts, basically looking at before, during, and then after his conversion. So then, let's start off with Paul BC, not before Christ, but before conversion. And we can see this in verses 1 and 2. And just reading over this, there are various things that strike me about Paul before his conversion. The first is that he was extremely zealous in the cause of religion, so much so that he was willing to kill others in its defense. So when we meet Saul in chapter 8 in verses 1 to 3, just over the page from where we are, he's overseeing the death of Stephen, one of the first Christian martyrs. So we read there in chapter 8 verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging or destroying the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So then Saul was really the head of a Taliban-style religious police force, and was going house to house, dragging off Christians, destroying and brutalizing the church as he went. And then when we come to chapter 9, verse 1, his murderous mission is continuing. some of the Christians have obviously fled from Jerusalem east to Damascus, and so Paul gets this extradition order from the high priest to make them return to Jerusalem so he can throw them into a prison there and they can stand a trial. See, here was someone that was very, very zealous in the cause of his religion. The second thing that strikes me is that Saul was someone who kept all the rules. We know this from elsewhere in the New Testament, where he tells us that he was an expert on the law and was faultless when it came to observing all the feasts and legalistic righteousness. And so I think here we have someone that not many of us today would like it one little bit. Legalism rarely goes down well. And as for those who are so enthusiastic about their religion that they are prepared to kill in the name of God, well, we know all about them, don't we? Not only does our society not understand them, but it hates them and arrests them. And yet it seems from this passage here that that's exactly the kind of person that the Apostle Paul was before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. So then we might like to think of other examples in our own lives of people who we think are least likely to become Christians. Maybe the party animal in the office who never ever thinks about anything other than women and the weekend. The corporate climber, perhaps, who is just so totally committed to their career that they don't really have time for anything else. Maybe even someone who's perhaps openly hostile to Christians in your workplace or school or class. But when I was at university, there was someone in my hall of residence who was an atheist who was well known for terrorizing Christians and having them all shaking in their shoes. However, I think the first thing that we learn from this passage here is that we should never write anyone off or limit God. It may even be that God is actually deep at work in them, and he may be about to dramatically intervene in their lives to bring them to faith, just like he did to Saul here. And then that obviously leads us on to look at what actually happened to Saul in more detail. So we move on to see what God did during his conversion. And the first thing I think that we can see about Paul's conversion is that it was God's initiative. God was working in his life and orchestrating events to bring him to himself. So if we pick up the story in verse 3, we can see there that Saul is traveling along. He's approaching Damascus when suddenly this light from heaven flashes all around him. It knocks him to the ground and blinds him. And then this voice speaks to him saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul replies, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." However, this is probably not the first time that God had spoken to Saul. In one of the other accounts of his conversion, and there are actually three altogether in the book of Acts, in Acts 26 and verse 14, Paul says that Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The image there is of useless resistance of a young bullock tiring itself out, struggling and kicking, but all the while knowing that one day it will be tamed and brought to heel. And so Saul must have heard God speaking to him previously, maybe in the witness of the Christians who he had been persecuting, maybe in what he had heard the martyr Stephen say before he died, maybe in his own study of the scriptures as a Jewish leader and rabbi. But all the while, the net was kind of closing in on him. The image that C.S. Lewis used to describe his conversion was that of a chess game, where God was slowly answering his questions and moving his pieces and removing his objections until finally he was brought to check and then a checkmate, where he had no reasonable alternative other than to give in and surrender his life to God. I didn't experience that so much at my own conversion because I was very young at the time, but definitely felt something similar in terms of God's call to become a pastor. It was like one of those perfectly timed rugby tackles that comes at you from the side. God had answered all my questions and had really brought me to a place where I felt that I had no other choice than to give in and to submit to doing what he wanted with my life. And it may be that you are here too, and either with conversion or some other decision of discipleship, that you can feel God closing in on you as well and bringing you to those points of check and then checkmate. If so, don't keep on struggling and resisting. Instead, why not hand over control to him this afternoon? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Struggling and resistance is futile. And then one of the questions that this account of the conversion of Saul throws up for us is, how far is what happened to Paul unique to him, and how much is transferable to us today? So, for instance, are we to expect appearances like this of Jesus to people today, complete with a blinding light and an audible voice that we can actually hear speaking? And here we need to say that there is at least one aspect of this story which is actually totally unique to the Apostle Paul. And that is that what he experienced here was an actual physical resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ himself. So the blinding light from heaven that he saw is Jesus' resurrection glory. And the voice that he heard wasn't just in a dream or in a vision like you occasionally hear of happening today, but rather was the physical Jesus actually speaking to him. And we know this for a number of reasons. So if you look down with me at verse 17, and you can see that when Ananias laid his hands on Saul, he talks about the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came and sent me. And then if you flick over the page and look down at verse 27, we can see there that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him. But far more decisive than either of those is actually what Paul himself says about his conversion here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and especially verses 6 to 8, where he says that Jesus appeared to lots and lots of people after he rose from the dead, and last of all, he appeared to him. This is what he says. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So there's an element that this was completely unique to Paul. There are no more resurrection appearances like this of Jesus today. This is something that was unique to Paul, and in particular to his commissioning as an apostle. However, there was this unique thing here, but this moves us on to the one common element that will always be true of all Christians, and that is that they will always have had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And so Paul here, I guess, deduced from the fact that Jesus appeared to him, from the fact that Jesus was identifying himself with the persecuted Christians, Paul realized that Jesus was alive and therefore that the only logical thing to do was to turn his life over to him. It really doesn't matter whether your conversion is dramatic like Paul's or a process maybe more like the Apostle Peter's that involves lots of small steps over a long period of time where your understanding gradually grows, but at some stage it will involve this life-changing meeting with the person Jesus Christ, where you begin to understand through his word who he is and what he's done. One person who experienced God working in his life in this dramatic way was the slave trader John Newton. He had ignored God for most of his life. He was a common drunkard. He was harsh. He was a blasphemer. And then one day he picked up a Christian book and started to read that he found in one of the cabins on a ship that he was on. That night, however, a massive storm broke over the ship. One man known to him was swept overboard, and everyone on board thought that the boat was going to sink. In the midst of it all, Newton cried out to God for mercy, and shortly afterwards surrendered his life to him. And we'll sing the hymn later on that he wrote about that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And it's God's grace that is at the heart of this conversion of Saul. grace that dramatically intervened in his life, grace that had been working in his life for a while, grace that revealed Jesus Christ to him, grace that demanded a response and that enabled him to respond, and then finally grace that brought him humbled and blind into Damascus. He went to Damascus, of course, to arrest Christians, but he himself ended up being arrested by Jesus Christ. That's why the image there of being led in is an image of a captive in a time of war. He went to Damascus to arrest Christians. He himself was arrested by Jesus Christ. And in all of this, there's one big lesson for us. For most people, visiting their grandmother is a pleasurable experience. For someone that I once met called Matt, it wasn't. His grandmother would get drunk and then stub out her cigarettes on him as a kid. Things got a lot worse for him when he went to live with her after he could no longer live with his mum and dad. His first run-in with the police was aged 13 for arson, and then after that there were foster homes, one after the other, and then drink and drugs. Things got more complicated still when he had an illegitimate child, but as he once told me, at least his life had turned out better for him than it had for his brothers, because they were all either dead or in prison. When I first was introduced to him, he had recently finished an Alcoholics Anonymous course run by the church where I was going at the time, and was taking his first slow and wary steps in his relationship with God. What message did he need to hear regularly? It was the message that God's grace was able to reach him and change him and transform him. He needed to hear that he hadn't sunk so low, so far down, that he was beyond hope. And this is the lesson that Paul wants us to draw from his conversion as well. Later on, when he's talking about it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, this is what he says. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So do you see what Paul's saying there? Paul's saying that his conversion serves as an example and an encouragement to us. It's an example of the wideness and the greatness of God's mercy. If God's mercy stretches as far as him, then it can stretch as far as any of us as well, including my friend Matt. If it stretches as far as a Paul or a John Newton or an academic skeptic like C.S. Lewis, or somebody filled with lust and immorality like St. Augustine, or somebody even as naturally selfish as me, then he can reach any of us, can't he? The fact that God saved the Apostle Paul means that no one is beyond his reach. For those of us here that know him already, this is surely a cause of praise and worship. And we can sing Amazing Grace later on, because we actually mean it. We actually know it. We actually know that experience. We've experienced it, and we understand the words and can sing them because we mean them. And if there's any of you here perhaps who would say that you don't know God yet, then Paul's conversion is an encouragement to you. If you think you've sunk so low or sinned so much, even as a Christian, then Paul's conversion gives you hope. If God can reach Paul, then he can reach you as well. So then, all that's what happened during conversion, but what happened after that? And that moves us on to look at our last point after conversion. And I've noted down there three results of conversion on the sheet for you. Firstly, a new relationship with God. One of the first things that we see Paul doing after he becomes a Christian is praying. Let's look at verses 10 and 12 together. We read there that there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So after his experience on the road, Paul fasts for 3 days and is spending his time in prayer. What do you think Paul was praying about as he prayed? Obviously, we don't know for sure, but it would be strange, wouldn't it, if there wasn't some saying sorry for his sins of self-righteousness and pride and hatred of Christians and all those empty years of deeds of righteousness and spiritual blindness. Then I think there must have been some praise as well. Praise to Jesus for revealing the truth, to God for forgiving him, and for his grace and mercy in his life. The mouth that a few days previously had been breathing out murderous threats was now transformed. It was now breathing out prayer and praise instead. Basically, Paul was enjoying the new and immediate access that he had to the Father. You see, if somebody's praying, then that is one good evidence that their conversion is genuine. If you think about it like this, if you were an orphan and then one day you discovered that your father was alive, the first thing that you'd want to do would be talk to him and get to know him. And it's exactly the same here. When someone becomes a Christian, they want to get to know their new dad. And then number two, another result of conversion is a new relationship to the church as well. And here I'd like to focus in on this figure of Ananias. You can almost imagine the scene, can't you? One day Jesus appears to Ananias in a vision. Hey, Ananias, I have a job for you. Someone's become a Christian and I would like you to study the word with them one-to-one. Great, the church here has been really growing, hasn't it? Who is it? What's his name? His name is Saul of Tarsus and he's over there on Straight Street at the house of Judas. No, Jesus, there must be some mix-up. Surely you've pulled the wrong file out of the drawer. You see, I've heard of this Saul of Tarsus guy, and he isn't a Christian. He's the arch-hater of Christians. This guy persecutes Christians. In fact, the very reason he's even come here is to arrest folk like me and stick them in prison. No, Ananias, you need to go. Unlikely though it may seem, this man is my chosen instrument to spread the gospel to the Gentiles further than it's ever gone before. So notice the amazing way that Ananias welcomes Paul into the church. We read that he laid his hands on him, and then Ananias says, "Brother Saul." We can see that there in verse 17. Ananias says, "Brother Saul," the very first words that Paul would have heard from a believer since becoming a Christian were the words of love and family and welcome. The arch persecutor, the arch hater of Christians, was to be received with open arms as a brother into the church. Then Ananias publicly baptizes him into the church and gives him some food, looking after his physical as well as his spiritual needs. I think Ananias is a great example to us. I think often, you know, in the church we can emphasize the importance of new Christians joining the church, but we sometimes forget to emphasize the responsibility of the church to look after them and befriend them and welcome them and include them, especially where they may be of a different racial or academic background from what we're used to. So for us, we should definitely thank God for Ananias, who welcomed the Apostle Paul. And we can maybe thank God too for people that have welcomed us into his family in the past. But then there's also a desperate and urgent need for more people, for more workers like Ananias in the church. Those who will talk to folk and make friends with them when they come in. And I think there's a real challenge here for us. If we are struggling to go over and talk to folk at church or our friends, then what chance have we got of doing what Ananias did here and welcoming those who are our enemies? Maybe each of us could take Ananias to heart this coming week and see what we could do to be more like him. And then number three, a final result of conversion is a new relationship to the world. So Paul immediately became a witness to Jesus Christ. Look with me over the page at verse 20 down to 22. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has not he come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I'm sure that if this had happened to us, most of us would have been tempted to have talked about the amazing experiences that we had just had. And yet here, Paul, he talks about Jesus Christ. His witness was Christ-centered, focused and centered on him. And then being a witness was also something that for him was going to come with suffering and great personal cost. In verse 16, back over the page in Acts 8, Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So then we have three new relationships here that result from conversion. A new relationship to God as Father, a new relationship to the church as an included member, and a new relationship to the world as a faithful witness. When we think about conversion, these three elements ought to be present. Where they are, there is cause for, where they are not, there is cause for wondering whether someone really has truly become a Christian. Where they are present, there is cause for rejoicing and praise and worship to God on the part of us all. So then, a few words of conclusion. Just looking back over this whole story, look at the radical transformation and change here that has happened to Paul. He's gone from hating Christians at the beginning of the chapter to being one of them at the end. From being a church persecutor to being a church planter. From opposing Jesus to preaching about Jesus. From breathing out threats to now breathing out prayer and praise to the Lord. So I think the main message here for us is to increase our faith and expand our vision of the greatness of God, the greatness of his grace, and the great power of the gospel message. If we maybe start to think that our own conversion is subpar or maybe not really up to much, if we are flagging in prayer or our witness perhaps for friends and family and colleagues who seem rock hard in terms of Christian things, if we ever think perhaps that we've sinned so much or sunk too low for God to reach down and pull us out, then this here is all meant to be an encouragement to us. This passage reminds us that God can work and that God does work to radically transform lives by converting them. He did it with the Apostle Paul. He did it with John Newton. He's done it with many of us here. And he can do it again this coming week as well through the Mind the Gap talks that you'll be hearing about later on. So therefore, let's have great faith in a great God who convert people like what we've seen here. Let's pray together. If we can just have a few moments quiet, perhaps to think back over the talk and just respond to God in the quietness of your own hearts. And then when the music starts, we'll stand and sing the next hymn on the sheet. And Can It Be, one of the all-time great prayers and songs of praise and thanks to God for his work in us as individuals in terms of conversion.